like to ask you to open back to Mark 14, and we're looking at verse 51. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through the details of the story, and in so doing, try to make an application of them. I'm not really preaching a sermon, but I want you to see just kind of how this would play out, learning the principle, of course, that nothing is given to us in the Bible that is unimportant, and wanting to pay attention to everything that is given there. The Bible says in verse 51, there followed him a certain young man. Now, one of the first things that we need to ask ourselves about this young man is who he is. Now, the Bible doesn't give us his name. I will tell you that scholars say this is John Mark, the author of the book of Mark, and they say that because this story is not included in any of the other accounts, and because of the way that this story takes place, none of the disciples would have known this except for the one that would have been there in this particular situation. So anyway, the point is, even being that what it is, let's just ask ourselves, well, who is this young man based on the clues that we can see given in the Bible? Look at verse 50. By the way, we all know where this story takes place, right? This story is where? Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so look at verse 50. The Bible says, and they all forsook him and fled. Now, we need to ask ourselves a question. In the verse 50, who is all? It's the disciples. That was quick. I mean, it was just the disciples. There was obviously in the Garden of Eden, there was the soldiers, there were the priests, then there was the disciples of Jesus, there was Jesus, but the man in our story, he's not one of the disciples. Is that right? How do we know that? Because verse 50 said they all forsook him, right? So it couldn't mean, that word all, meaning of course the disciples, could not have been true if the man in verse 51 was a disciple. If that's clear, let's say amen. Okay, so we're agreed with that, but at the same time, remember now, in the garden, there was the disciples, there were those that wanted antagonistic to Jesus, they were the priests and the soldiers. We know that the young man is not one of them either. How do we know that? Because they grabbed him, right? They grabbed him, obviously telling us that they did not identify the young man as their own. So is that clear? So this presents itself an interesting lesson. Because the young man in our story is not a disciple. He is not someone who gave up everything to follow Jesus. At the same time, he does not fall under the category of those that were outrightly trying to trap Jesus. So where does he fall? He falls in between that, right? In between. If this was a sermon, I would say that many people are like that young man. They're not like the disciples that left everything to follow Jesus. But they're not like the people that are enemies of Jesus, that are openly in open antagonism to Christ and his principles or his teachings. This person is somewhere right in the middle. So notice the next thing. In verse 51, it says, he has a linen cloth cast about his naked body. Let's just look at that thing. Now, when the Bible bothers to tell you like what he's wearing, I think you know that this is obviously for a reason. And let's just make the application from what we've started with, that this represents people that are in between. Let's ask ourselves, what does linen symbolize spiritually in the Bible? What is it a symbol for? Righteousness. You're going to go to Revelation chapter 19. The Bible talks about the fine linen as the righteousness of the saints. So is it true then? Now, when you make these applications, there has to be some corroboration. Okay, in other words, there has to be something to say, okay, this you're on the right track. Is it true that the righteousness of Christ is the only thing which covers our sinfulness? Is that true, yes or no? Yes. Now, where did I get sinfulness from? Because the man is, besides the linen, he's what? Naked. And in the Bible, the first time that nakedness appears is after man sinned. Isn't that right? Okay, so we have that confirmation that the application we made is on the right track because there is that testimony of two things that are in agreement with this principle. So we could say that this teaches a spiritual truth. The only thing that covers our sinful nature or our sinfulness, the only thing that really covers our sinfulness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he provides, right? That's the truth. But look at this phrase here. It says that he has a linen cloth. What's those next two words? cast about. What does that mean?
Careless.
It's careless. Like, it's almost as if, it's as if he is a sloppy dresser. Okay? It's like that. Now, scholars say that when the news, because you know that the Lord's Supper was held at John Mark's, I think, grandmother's house. And so when John Mark heard the news of what transpires next, they say that he quickly got dressed and, you know, just ran out. Whatever the case is, this teaches us something interesting. He has this clothing cast about. What does it mean? Is it true that when we wake up and we ask God for forgiveness and we ask him to cover us with his righteousness, is it true that God gives to us the pure, spotless righteousness of Jesus? Is that true, yes or no? Yes. It's one thing to have it, but it's another thing to keep it. Is that true, yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah. And the story, it kind of gives us the idea that this man, even though he did have the righteousness, he was in danger of losing it under any kind of duress. Isn't that right? Under any kind of temptation, this thing was going to just come right off. Which does teach us a spiritual lesson. It's not merely to start the day off and to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but to also maintain and keep the righteousness during the temptations and trials that come during that day. Isn't that true? So, okay. But then if we look at this, notice what it says here. It says the young men laid hold on him. What kind of a man was this, by the way? He's a young man. Can anybody tell me what spiritual truth does that teach us? Yes, isn't it true that the greatest temptation, the greatest source of temptation is often from people of our peer group, isn't that right? So like if you were speaking to young people, you know, you could say, isn't it true that the people that present the greatest temptation is people that you consider your equals, right? Your peers. This young man had the young men that grabbed him. But you know what's interesting? He has a choice, doesn't he? He has two choices. What are the two choices? Stay. If he stays, what might happen? He might get persecuted along with Jesus, right? What's the other option? To flee. But we know the result if he flees. If he flees, he ends up leaving his that cloth, right? So there's two choices. Have you ever considered that these two choices always are presented to every Christian when faced with temptation? Isn't that right? If you stay, you might suffer with Jesus, right? But you're with Jesus. Isn't that right? You're with Jesus. You might suffer, but you're with Jesus and you'll still have the righteousness. But if you flee, you'll escape. You might escape suffering. Isn't that right? You might escape suffering, but in so doing, you will lose the righteousness. Is that true? Yeah, it's that two choices. Now, I share this with you because the skeptic in me said, you can't ever hope to find a meaning that is, you know, spiritually nourishing out of every verse. But that same verse proved to be one of the passages that, to my great surprise, proved to be a very spiritually enlightening passage. In other words, don't overlook the details, okay? Let me give you an Old Testament example, and I want to talk to you about Noah this afternoon, but let me give you an Old Testament example. And I have to say, like, some of these things, I don't want to sound haughty or arrogant. I feel thankful that God shared these things with me. So often, you know, it's easy to just use other people's material, you know, but I'm trying to share with you things that I have seen and done in my own experience, hopefully, to encourage you that anyone can study and discover precious gems of truth from the Bible. Genesis 6, look at verse 14. Now, I have to tell you that my personality is, I have like obsessive compulsive disorder to some small extent, okay? I do. Like when I'm driving on the highway, which is quite a bit if you're an evangelist, I count telephone poles and I count the stripes. Like, and I don't know why. I don't always, you know, want to do that, but sometimes I just find myself doing that. Like in this room, when I see chairs that are like not straight, it bothers me for some reason, you know? But anyway, I'm saying that to you because when I study the Bible, I often find myself in the habit of counting things. I just do it. I like, you know, I'll look at how many times a certain word is, or like I'll just look at a passage and see like how many times. And what I found is that you have to be careful. Numerology in the Bible is a really abstract science. It's like you read one person and they say, oh, this means that. And then another person says, oh, this means that. And so there's almost like no agreement on all of these points. But I want to say that numbers are significant in the Bible. Revelation, if any book, proves that numbers are given for a reason. They're designed to be a vehicle to convey certain truths. So we shouldn't ignore numbers. We should be careful of going extreme with numbers. But look at Genesis 6, and I want you to look at verse 14. And look closely here. This is the story of Noah. And when God told Noah to build an ark, look at what God said. In verse 14, God said, Noah, make thee an ark of what?
Gopher wood.
Now, being that I was counting this, I said, okay, this is the first thing that God said, right? Number two, he said, rooms shalt thou make in the ark. Okay, so God says, Noah, make an ark, number one, of gopher wood. Number two, make what?
Rooms.
The number three, God said, rooms shalt thou make in the ark. I'm sorry, no, I just read that. And shall pitch it within and without with pitch. So the third thing God says is, pitch it, right? Pitch it within and without. Okay, so in verse 15 then, God says to Noah, this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. Number one, the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. So there's a specific length. Number four, the breadth of it shall be 50 cubits. Number six, the height of it shall be 30 cubits. So again, this is three more instructions that God gave in verse 15. Then go to verse 16. Verse 16, God says, Noah, you shall make a what? A window. Okay, that's number seven. Then number eight, God says, look, this is where you put the window. A cubit shalt thou finish it above. Number nine, thou shalt set a door in the side of the ark. And number 10, you should make it how many stories? Make it three stories. Okay, so here is God telling Noah, look, make this ark and make it with these things. Now, if you just read the story of Noah, you'd be thinking like, oh, wow, you could draw the basic principle. When God tells you to do something, God is specific. Can we draw that principle? Yes, very, very basic. It's right there. When God told Noah, he didn't say, Noah, build it of whatever wood you want and, you know, go and make it nice or whatever. He said, Noah, this is how you make it. It was very, very specific. That's a principle that we could draw. But you know what? It's uncanny that in God giving Noah instructions, there was exactly how many? There was 10. Did you see that? There was 10. Now, you know why that's significant? Because as we've said, Jesus said in Matthew 24, he said, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, what Jesus is saying is the time before his coming, right before his second coming, will be like the days of Noah. Does it follow, if that's true, does it follow that if we want to, like Noah, go from the old world to the new world, we too should look at the life and example of Noah? Is that true, yes or no? Yeah, does that make sense? It follows. It's just it's kind of like a natural result of the conclusion of Jesus telling us that his time will be like Noah's day. Now, if that's true, when we look at the preparation of Noah, the Bible says that Noah built the ark according to 10 instructions. Isn't that interesting? 10 instructions. Tell me, if he disobeyed one of those instructions, would the ark have made it through, yes or no?
No,
it would not have. Noah would not have made it from the old world to the next. Now, let's think about the principle now. Remember, history repeats itself, not in details, but in principles. Are we preparing to go from this old world to the new world too?
Yes.
Yes. Has God given us 10 instructions which by, if we follow them, we will be able to make it from the old world to the new world? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. Is that true?
Yes.
It's true. But think about this. Was Noah saved because, now this is important, was Noah saved because he followed all 10 instructions to go from the old world to the new?
Yeah.
You read Patriarchs and Prophets, and she says that the storm, the flood that God sent was so fierce that had not angels which excelled in strength guarded the ark would have also been dashed to pieces. So what does that mean? It means that while Noah complied, Noah did not save himself by the works which he did. Does that make sense? In the same way, does commandment keeping take us to heaven? No. But remember that grace is not given to anyone who is in open disobedience to one of the commandments of God. Is that true? Yeah, so these principles bear out. And I guess what I encourage you in these examples is, don't ever think that anything that you read in the Bible is like a vestigial or, you know, a non-necessary part of the Bible. Everything in the Bible is given to us with a purpose. And one of the earlier articles of the William Miller's thing is that anything in the Bible that's a mystery can be understood by prayer and by diligent study and by faith. All right? So, all right, with that, I want to talk to you about this technique called inversion. Now, this sounds strange, but remember, all of these techniques are looking at verses. Like, we're looking at how to break down a verse. Inversion is a very interesting technique. Let me use this passage in John 3:27 to illustrate this for you. John 3, by the way, those of you that have these folders, please know that these folders cover not only my handout materials, but also for each of the speakers. So you want to be sure that you don't, you know, lose this or throw this away. The other thing that you should know is that if some of you ask me, where am I? If you follow in the handout, I'm on the page that looks like this. Number 6, it says inversion, and you'll see, because I see that some of you have been wondering, you know, where these are taken from. So John 3, verse 27, look at what this verse says. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now, the technique of inversion is this. Every positive truth can also be stated in a negative way. Or, you know, every truth can be stated in its opposite or its inversion. So the idea of John 3:27 is this. John says a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. If I inverted the verse, not change the meaning, but just invert the verse, another way of saying John 3:27 is everything that you have is given to you as a gift by God. Is that true, yes or no? That's true. And do you see, all we're doing is we're looking at the way that the truth is stated, and we're kind of like flipping the phrasing to make it like, in this case, it's a negative. We're making it a positive statement because he says you can't get anything or you can't receive nothing unless God except you receive it from heaven. So to flip that around is simply to say everything that you have is given to you by God. And that's the truth that's stated there. Here's another example. Psalms 84, verse 11. And I know that many of you are familiar with this. This is a well-known promise, Psalms 84, verse 11. And the Bible says this, for the Lord God is a sun and shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Again, the last part of this verse, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly, it's stated in the negative. What's the inverse of that? If you are righteous, if you walk uprightly, God will give you what? Every good thing. Okay, that's the inverse of that statement. Okay, now Revelation 20 verse 5, I use this every series that I do. When we try to teach people that at the end of the millennium, there is a resurrection, the challenge that we face is that there is no verse that explicitly states that at the end of the millennium, there's a resurrection. But it's stated in the inverse. Revelation 20, look at verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were what?
Finished.
So, that, do you see that? The rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. What's the inverse of that? At the end of the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead will live again, right? Does that make sense? And so we're trying to show that this is the proof that there is a resurrection of the wicked at the end of the millennium. Romans 5:14. This one I saw from HMS Richards Sr., Romans 5:14, this is what he says. So Paul says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now pause and look at that. What would be the inverse of that? If nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, what's the inverse of that? After Moses, death no longer reigned. Is that true? That's true. Why? Who was the first person ever resurrected from the dead? It was Moses. Isn't that right? It's Moses, right? So, in other words, if death reigned from Adam to Moses, the inverse of that statement is that after Moses, death no longer reigned. And that's true. Moses, of course, was the first person ever resurrected from the dead. Daniel 11:33. Okay, now, this one, the reason I bring this one up, and this one is not the clearest one in the Bible, but this is one of the few ways that I know. And you know, there are Bible students here. If someone else knows of a better way, you need to tell me. But back when I was studying the book of Daniel, okay, let me ask you this question. When is the time of the end? No. Not the end of time. When is the time of the end? When did the time of the end begin? 1798, okay? I heard someone say it. Someone's got it right. The time of the end began in 1798. But the question is this. How do we prove that? How do you prove that the time of the end began in 1798? You actually, one of the only places that I know, and as I said, I'm really wanting someone to show me another way to do this, but is from Daniel 11, verse 33. Please look closely here. Daniel 11, 33. It says, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many." So here we're talking about people that are teaching others, okay? "Yet they shall fall by the sword, by flame, by captivity, and by spoil for many days." So what's happening to these people that are trying to help others? What's happening to them? They're being what? Persecuted. And you can see that there it's a severe persecution, by the sword, by flame, by captivity, by spoil. Okay? Now, you can kind of make a guess here. I think you'll know that if you follow Daniel 11 down, by the time you get down to verse 31, you're talking about pagan Rome. Papal Rome. And then by the time you get to verse 33, we're talking about a period of time when the papacy is persecuting. Now, verse 34 says, "Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help." Is it true that the period of papal persecution did not extend all the way until 1798? Is that true, yes or no? That's true. God cut it short, right? "But many shall cleave to them with flatteries," verse 35, "and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the what time?" Even to the time of the end. Now look at how that's phrased. It's saying that these people would be persecuted. They would be, you know, they would be persecuted, they would fall, even to the what time? The time of the end. What does that mean? It means the inverse of verse 35 would be that after the time of the end, these people would no longer be what? No longer persecuted. This is one of the only ways that I understand you can prove that the time of the end began in 1798. There is? Talk to me after. Just save it. I'm just saying, for sake of time, because I genuinely want to know, but for sake of time, let me just say this, that the idea is that it's by inversion. It's by looking at this in the inverse that we understand that the time of the end begins in 1798. Okay, 1 John 5:17. Look with me here. This is what the pioneers did in their explanation of what righteousness is. 1 John 5:17. And it says this. "All unrighteousness is" what? "Sin." Okay, now what our pioneers did was this. They said sin is breaking what? God's law. Isn't that right? Sin is the transgression of God's law. So is it true that unrighteousness is the breaking of God's law? Is that true, yes or no?
Yes.
That's true. If that's true, does it make sense that if unrighteousness is the opposite of righteousness, if righteousness is the opposite of unrighteousness, if unrighteousness is breaking God's law, that means righteousness is what?
Keeping
God's law. And that's how the pioneers explained what righteousness was. Okay? So again, that's by inverting the meaning of the passage. So I hope that gives you some techniques. Like, these are ideas. It won't apply with every verse, but sometimes it will. And when it does, like, it will really kind of open up that passage for you a little more clearly. Okay, now as you know, Adventists, we subscribe to the historical grammatical method. Whenever we look at a passage, we want to understand it in its historical context. And one of the things about the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt is that, you know, you've got the Nile turning to blood, the frogs, you know, the plague of frogs, the gnats, the flies. You've got livestock that were being plagued, boils. The hail would fall, the locusts, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. Now, what I've done is right next to them, I've listed you. The Egyptians had gods that they believed governed each of these areas. Okay? So, like, when God sent the 10 plagues, we think, oh, he just sent calamities. It was bad. I mean, these calamities were bad, and they were bad. But the plagues were specifically sent to prove that the gods of the Egyptians were wrong. Okay, and how would you know that? It wouldn't make any sense until you realize that the historical setting for which this story takes place adds special significance for that particular thing. Now, where would you find this? You look in a commentary. Okay, sometimes Bible dictionaries will give you some history. And again, you know, some people feel wary of looking at sources outside of Ellen White. Ellen White even herself said that there are extra readings that can be done to help supplement our knowledge of the Bible, and she did not condemn that. Okay, so let me run through some things here. Do you remember when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal? He asked them to meet him where?
Mount Carmel.
Now, we think, okay, yeah, this isn't like a mountaintop. He was having a little showdown, and so he wanted to do it, you know, on a mountain. But you know, if you study the history of why he did this, it's because Mount Carmel was claimed to be the home of the god Baal. So it's like he was bringing the fight to their doorstep. If they could not do it here, they could not do it anywhere. Does that make sense? Okay, do you remember Boaz? I studied the story of Ruth once, and this perplexed me. Because Boaz meets with the elders at the gate. And then one of the things that he did is he took off his shoe and he gave it to the people at the gate. Do you remember that? So I thought, that's strange. Now, obviously, in our culture, this wouldn't make sense. But in Boaz's time, when one took off his shoe, it was a symbol that he was willing to renounce his right to walk on the land that he owned. Okay? So in other words, what he was saying was, look, I'm willing to do whatever is necessary to redeem this family. I will do whatever it takes. And the significance of what he gave or sacrificed is enhanced by understanding what it means when he took off his shoe. It wasn't a small thing. It wasn't like, oh, here, you can have these, whatever. No. Boaz was really making a sacrifice by what he did, okay? And of course, Boaz, Ellen White says, she uses the language, you know, of the book of Ruth to apply to Jesus, talking about like the nearest of kin. Ellen White uses that about Jesus. Okay, now, do you remember that Elisha asked Elijah? Do you remember this? He said, give me a double portion of thy spirit. And some people read that and say, oh, he wanted to be like twice as good as Elijah. Okay? And that's easy to think, but the reality is that that's not what he was saying. In the Bible, if you remember, the firstborn, the inheritor of the birthright, was entitled to twice as much of the possessions as the other inheritors, twice as much. So when Elisha said to Elijah, give me a double portion, what he was basically saying respectfully was, I am your spiritual firstborn, okay? And I want double what might go to others. I want double of what you can bestow upon me as far as the ministry and the work that you were doing. Okay, so Job 39 verse 1, this is an interesting passage. Job 39 verse 1, and I'll just real quickly read this for you. God asks Job, he asks this question. He says, knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Now, what's interesting is that the actual animal that Job is talking about here, even to this day, if I understand correctly, even till now, scientists have seen them living up in these hilly areas, and they have watched this, like it's like a hyrax or some kind of like a mountain goat. They've seen these animals eating and living, but they have never seen them till now give birth. It is one of the rarest things to see. So when God asks this question, it wasn't like a quiz in, you know, zoology or, you know, have you, no. What he was saying was, look, I know you haven't seen this. This is one of the rarities of nature. And by saying this, of course, trying to help Job realize, you know, God's omnipotence compared to his finite being. Okay, now this story, do you remember the parable? Not the parable, but remember the story of the men that came to Jesus? Some asked and others were asked to follow Jesus. And one man said, let me first go and bury my father. So like, this is the truth. When I first preached it, my exposition on it was that the man had just suffered the loss of his father. And so my application was, God often calls us in our lowest and our highest points of our life. You know, like he called Andrew and the others when they had caught this great mass of fish. But here he calls this man when he's at like the bottom, you know, he just lost his father. But then I began reading about this, and then I learned something striking. The man in this story, he used an expression. When he said, let me first bury my father, it was an expression that was common in Israel at the time. It was simply saying, let me wait until I receive my Father's inheritance. In other words, what he was saying was, let me follow you when I'm financially secure, when things are set, when everything is more comfortable, when I'm okay and I'm established, then I'll do it. Do you see that there's a huge world of difference in application? It makes a total difference. Why? Because what he was saying was an expression that was common at the time in Israel. And it helps to understand that. Now, people read this one and they think, and I have to admit, like when I was studying Romans, Romans 9 is like, it bothered me, this passage in Romans 9. But then, you know what? This really makes sense after I understood this. In Romans 9, God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Right? And when did God determine, that the elder would serve the younger? When? Before they were born even, right? Because before, while they were still in the womb, God, the angel told Rachel, right? Rebecca, I'm sorry. So anyway, what's interesting is that the Greek word here for loved, oh no, hated. The Greek word here is the word meseo. It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, if any man hate not his father or his mother or his brother. Do you remember that?
Yes.
What did Jesus mean by that? What did he mean?
Love less.
Love less. The word here is love less. Okay? If you look at the life of Esau, God loved him less simply because he was, you know, the Bible says draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Well, Esau was not compliant with God's will. So as a result, the blessings were bestowed upon Jacob, and that's largely because of Esau's choice. People can read that and become discouraged. Does God pre-choose who he likes and he doesn't like? And maybe God chooses that he doesn't like me. But that's not really the case. It's just an understanding of what this expression meseo meant and how it was used and a little bit of that background. Okay, so I hope that that gives you some idea of how to look at these historical... And as I said, commentaries are helpful, dictionaries. These will give you and supply you with some of that background. Now, did you notice that when we began this presentation this morning, we looked at how Ellen White uses the Bible? Okay, we looked at how she uses the Bible. It's very helpful to look at how New Testament writers apply the Old Testament. There's like a study, a science just in that. Like that gives an amazing wealth of information about how to study the Bible. Let me give you an example. Let's look at Matthew 8, verse 16. Matthew 8, let's look at verse 16. And I want you to notice this passage here. This is very interesting. Matthew 8, verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our what? Sicknesses. Okay, so Matthew 17 is a fulfillment, according to Matthew, of what verse? Isaiah, okay? And if you look at the marginal reading, it's Isaiah 53, verse 4. Would you mind turning there to Isaiah 53, verse 4? Because I want to show you something. In Isaiah 53 and verse 4, and look at this passage. In verse 4, it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our what? Sorrows. Okay, so when Jesus healed the sick, and he did all of these things, the Bible says that this was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Now, here's the question. When Jesus healed the sick, let's say he healed leprosy, did Jesus take on leprosy? Now, the word is born. Do you see that? The word is born, right? He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And in applying that to when people were healed, they're applying this to that. So here's the question. If Jesus did not take on literally the sicknesses of the people that he healed, then why does the Bible say that when Jesus healed the sick, he was bearing their griefs and carrying their sorrows? Why does it say that? Now, let me ask you a question. When someone is sick physically, is there suffering that goes on?
Yeah.
Yeah. Let me share with you just a quick illustration that might help you understand this. My grandmother one time had like kind of like a swelling in the upper part of her mouth. And she didn't want to go to the dentist. So what she did was, this might sound gross, but she took like a sharp object and she like pierced it to drain whatever the swelling was. And it got better. But this was the thing, like when she told me what she did, like it hurt me. Does that make sense? It hurt me. Why did it hurt me? Because I loved my grandmother. Does that make sense? When Jesus, it says, when he healed the sick and did all these things, it says that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. It means that Jesus entered into the suffering of those that he healed from their sicknesses and infirmities. In other words, it wasn't just like, oh, who's next, number, you know, whatever, and he healed. No, Jesus identified with their sufferings as a result of his love for the people that he healed. And that's something that would never have understood unless we saw how the writer Matthew applies Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Does that make sense? Okay, here's another passage, Malachi 4. Okay, we know this one. This is a very well-known passage. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And here's what the Bible says. Behold, I will send you who? Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, I want you to think about this carefully. When you hear this being preached today, you'll hear it one of two ways. One of the ways that you'll hear it preached is people are saying that before Jesus comes, there is going to be a movement of a restoration of the family. Have you heard that? Yeah, like, you know, that the fathers will be turned back to the children and the children will be turned back to the fathers. You'll hear that, okay? Here's what's interesting. Look at how it's quoted in Luke 1, okay? Luke chapter 1. And examine how the angel quotes this. Notice what's missing here. Or notice what's changed, I should say. Luke 1, verses 16 and 17. It says, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him. Who's this, by the way? Who is this talking about? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist. Verse 17. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Is that from Malachi, yes or no? That's a direct quote. But notice what the angel changes in saying this. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. What did the angel quote? What did the angel expound on, or what did the angel change? He quoted exactly father, the hearts of the fathers to the children, but he changed the second part, and he says that in this case, the children represent the disobedient, and the father is God. Does that make sense? The wisdom of the just. That's talking about God. That is a divine commentary on what Malachi 4, 5, and 6 meant. The angel is telling Zacharias, this is what that verse means. By the way, who did that apply to? Who did it apply to? John the Baptist. This is about John the Baptist. Does it make sense? Even in John's life, was he devoted? Now, please, I'm not belittling the ministries that try to restore the family. I'm not. But what I'm saying is, when we look at John's life, was he going around talking about, you know, families and how to, was that his message? No. John's life shows in the application that his work was exactly what Luke said, to turn people back to God and to have the hearts of the father turn back to the children. This is what that primary application is. I wouldn't say that it's wrong to apply it another way, but this is the divine commentary on what Malachi 4, 5, and 6 is. Okay. For sake of time, I'm going to ask you to look with me at Romans chapter 10 here. Romans 10 verse 18. This is an interesting one. Romans chapter 10. And verse 18. Here's what the Bible says. But I say, have they not heard? Yea, yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now, Paul is quoting here. Can somebody tell me where is Paul quoting from? He's quoting from Psalms 19:4. But before we go there, can someone tell me what is he talking about in verse 18? In Romans 10:18, what is he saying went into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world? What is he saying went there? The gospel. Do you see that? It's the gospel. Okay. Well, let's go to Psalms. I just want to show you what's interesting about this. In Psalms chapter 19, which he is quoting, Psalms 19 verse 4. Psalms 19:4. Notice what this verse says. It says, "Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the," what? "The sun." What's Psalms 19:4 actually talking about? If you start from verse 1, what's it talking about? The heavens. It's talking about the heavens, right? The glory of God revealed in nature. But what did Paul do in Romans chapter 10, verse 18? He applies as far-reaching as the light of the sun is. Does the sun's light reach everywhere? Yeah. And as far as the glory of God can be seen everywhere in the heavens, Paul applies that to the gospel. Is it true that nature directly illustrates God's work and his existence? Yes, and Paul gives us an illustration of how that's done. Okay, Paul illustrates for us how that is done. One more, real quickly, one more, Romans chapter 4. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 4, okay? Now, this one, I have to caution you, okay? Galatians chapter 4, I have to just put a little note of caution. Notice what Paul says here, Galatians 4 verse 24. And let's start from verse 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman." Now, is that true? Did Abraham have two sons?
Yes,
that's true. Abraham had two sons, right? Now, what does Paul say in verse 24? He says, "Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants." Now, we have to be careful here. Number one, what is an allegory? Can someone tell me? It's an allegory is a fictional story designed with a moral lesson, is that right? But a biblical allegory, biblically speaking, it can be a true story. Paul says so, okay? Biblically, we have to redefine our definition of an allegory. But here's what's interesting. Paul took an actual story, and he makes an application of that story to the two covenants. Now, does it fit? Yes. If you look at these two stories and how they transpire, he's saying that Hagar represents the old covenant. How was Ishmael born? By Abraham's own works. Isn't that right? Isn't it true that in the old covenant, it's a reliance upon our works, right? Whereas in the new covenant, it was totally done by faith. Isn't that right? The child of promise. So there is, this fits. It makes sense. But Paul took this story, a real story, and he applied it as an allegory. Now, does that mean that every story in the Old Testament has allegorical significance? The answer is no. Do you see what I'm saying? We have to be so careful that we don't make this the license to go and say, oh, well, the deeper meaning of this, or the spiritual meaning of this is this. Unless there is reason or license to do so from the New Testament or from the Spirit of Prophecy, we have no sufficient reason to say that other stories have allegorical significance. Are you with me? I want to be clear, because this is one of those areas where you can just run and really kind of get beyond the bounds. Okay, so in your handout, if you look, there's a second handout that I have that looks like this. It has a little like a checkered thing here, a little checkered thing, and there's a tree on the bottom right. Do you see that? This is the next section, okay? And let me explain like what this section is about. I'll illustrate this for you like this. I used to live in Arkansas, and I taught at Wachta Hills Academy. It's a beautiful little school out there in Amity, Arkansas. One year, we, on summer break, I decided to go diamond mining. Now, I don't know if you know this, America, United States, has only one active diamond mine, and it's in Arkansas. It's in Murfreesboro, Arkansas. It's the only one. And amazingly enough, It's not privately held. It's publicly held, which means anybody can go and you, I don't even think you have to pay an entrance fee. You just go and you can look for diamonds and you can keep whatever you find. And if you look on the internet, there have been some significant diamonds that have been found in that particular thing. So I'll tell you what happened. I went one day with some students and we said, okay, we're going to find some diamonds. So we went and we got a 5-gallon bucket. Very ambitious, you know. And we got a 5-gallon bucket and we got shovels. We got all the things that we needed. And we went to this diamond mine and we started digging. Now, here's how it's done. I don't know if you can see this, but like they have the ground turned over regularly by these bulldozers. They put them in these huge piles. And what the locals told me afterward, I didn't know this then, is that the best time to go is right after it rains. Because what happens is like the rain falls and then the diamonds kind of gleam, like they stand out. But I didn't know that. So anyway, I went and we were digging and digging. And like we worked really hard. I mean, like we were digging and digging and digging. And for like hours, we found nothing. And here's what they do. There's a little booth there. It's on the big grounds. And whenever you think you found a diamond, there's someone hosting that booth. You bring it to them and they'll tell you if it's a diamond. And when they do, they ring a bell. It's kind of like, hey, you know, to encourage you, you know, that someone found something, you know. So anyway, we were digging and digging and digging. But after like hours of this digging, I started having, like all of us, we came to the conclusion, like we have no idea what we're looking for. Because, you know, a diamond in the rough doesn't look like what, you know, these De Beers or whatever these companies have, you know, in their showcases. It doesn't look anything like that. And the problem was, like, we had no clue what to look for. So we gave up. We actually gave up because for hours we were looking and like, we couldn't figure out what is the difference between, you know, the dirt, the regular rocks and a rough, uncut diamond. We couldn't figure it out. So we just left. Well, one of the frustrating things that people face when they study the Bible is they don't, when they're looking for like deeper things, they don't always know what to look for. But I'll tell you what has helped me. When you listen to good expository preaching, okay? When you listen to good expository preaching, you get an example of how or what you should look for when you study the Bible. Let me give you an okay, now, techniques. The first sections that I've done with you, the techniques are ways to attack one verse. You know, you invert it, you look at the context, you look at the details, you define the words. These are all ways to look at one word. But this next section that I'm dealing with, it's called features, and it's because this is the only word I could think of. How does the Bible package truth for us? How does it give us truth? And what should we be looking for in order to find the way that the truth is being packaged? So what do we look for? And that's why I call it features. So the first way, one of the ways that the Bible gives us truth is through a system called contrasts, okay? And let me explain to you how I first heard this. Doug Batchelor, as I said, has a sermon on this particular story. It's about the two women found in Mark chapter 5, okay? Now, what's the first thing that stands out about these two women is that they both are marked by 12 years. Okay, like, for example, in Mark 5:25, there was a woman that had an issue of blood, and the Bible says that she had been ill for 12 years, right? And there is another girl that dies, Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. So whenever you see that, right away, and it's in the same chapter, it's back to back. It's like a divine system of truth that's being given to give you additional understanding about God's intentions in the actions that he does. So like, for example, when the woman became sick, in the same year that the woman came sick, was the same year that Jairus' family was blessed to have a baby girl, right? And he healed the woman publicly, the woman with the issue of blood, but Jairus' daughter was healed in secret. The woman that had the issue of blood came to Jesus. Jesus came to the woman that was born, he came to Jairus' daughter. Now, why is that given to us? Jesus was trying to teach Jairus' family, based on the contrast, certain things because of the woman that was healed with the issue of blood. Without getting into that sermon, my point is, this was a divinely appointed contrast. Does that make sense? It's not by accident that the woman's 12 years sick and the girl is 12 years old. Like, that's not an accident. God did that on purpose, okay? So once I saw that, okay, once I saw that, then I had some idea, oh, this is how there are things found in the Bible. So then one day, I noticed something very interesting about John 3 and John 4, okay? One of the things that I noticed is that in John 3 and John 4, the time that they came to Jesus was exactly the opposite. If you read John 4, the woman at the well came to Jesus at the sixth hour, which is noon. Ellen White says that Nicodemus waited until the city was hushed in slumber before he sought Jesus. What does that mean? He waited till everybody was sleeping. Okay? Now, when I first read that, I thought, that's interesting. One came during the day, one came at night. And then I began to see, wait a minute, Nicodemus was a Jew, and the woman at the well was a Gentile. And Nicodemus came looking for Jesus, but the woman at the well did not. Isn't that right? And then I thought, wait a minute, none of the disciples saw Jesus talking with Nicodemus, but all of them saw Jesus talking with the woman at the well, right? And then the man that Jesus, Nicodemus, he was married. Now you say, how was he married? He was a member of the Sanhedrin. To be a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married and have children. What do we know about the woman? She wasn't married. She was living she was living in sin. She was not married. So now, where did they meet? We're told that the woman at the well met Jesus in the Valley of Sychar. Jesus met Nicodemus on the Mount of Olives. Okay? Now, why do I bring this out? It's very simple. What was the purpose of this contrast? In John 4, Jesus teaches us how to win souls that are not of our faith. Because it's a person that's not, they were not a Jew, right? But in John 3, Jesus teaches us how to deal with church members that are in the church but are really not saved, okay? And you know what's interesting is that when you look at these two people, how quickly did the woman acknowledge her faith in Jesus? Right away. How long did it take for Nicodemus? This was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right? So it's almost like 3.5 years later that Nicodemus openly came forward and acknowledged his faith in Christ. It shows us Jesus' way of working with two distinct groups of people. And if I know what this contrast is, then I'll pay special attention to how Jesus differently worked with people that are not of our faith. Like, do you notice with the woman at the well, he didn't just start off by saying, you know, go call your husband. Did Jesus know she was living in sin? Yeah, but he didn't start with that, right? How many Adventists do you know that want to start with the mark of the beast, you know? They want to start with that, right? But Jesus didn't start with that. He started by first gaining her confidence. He said, you know, please give me some water. And he did all of these things to enlist her confidence. With Nicodemus, though, this is very interesting. Jesus was very direct. He said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, which tells us when people know what's right, but they're not doing it, you need to be direct. Does that make sense? You need to be straightforward with people that know the truth, but aren't living it. You need to make it very clear what their real condition is in God's sight. So this is a very stark, striking contrast between these two things. And I say that because as I looked at that, the contrast gives me confidence. It's a divinely appointed contrast. It gives me confidence to understand the different methods of working for two types of people. Here's another contrast that I found. And as I say this, I just want you to know, like, any person that applies themselves and diligently studies will find there will be so many of these gems that will be found by your effort. Okay, Luke 17, verse 26. Now, what was the clue that tipped me off? It's that they're both found in the chapter and they're back to back. Luke 17, 26, Jesus mentions two kinds of people that were types of his second coming. He talks about Lot, and he talks about Noah. It's actually Noah and then Lot, okay? Now, have you thought about this? The story of Noah and Lot are a study in contrasts. They're exactly the opposite. Now, let's think about this. How was Noah's world destroyed? By water, right? And Lot's world was destroyed by fire, okay? One was worldwide, one was local, okay? Now, how long before the flood did God warn Noah that it was coming? How long? 120 years, right? 120 years advance notice. How long did Lot have before he knew that his town was being destroyed? Hours. Let me share something with you. You go back to Genesis 19. You don't have to go now, but Genesis 19, the Bible says that the angels came to Lot's town in the evening. Okay, evening. And then it says that they left with Lot and his wife and the two daughters. They left the next morning. Are you following that? It's like a period of 12 hours that they gave advance warning. That's ironic. What else is interesting is how much did Noah lose when the flood came? Nothing, because it says nothing, right? Okay, look at this. Ellen White says that all that Noah possessed, he invested in the building of the ark. So what does that mean? It means at some point Noah said, family, we have to sell our house. We're going to put the money into God's work. Don't worry, God will take care of us, but we need to, in order to finish the ark, we have to put the money into the ark. Okay, so they sold the house. They sold the goats, they sold whatever else, it all went into the ark. But the interesting thing is that after the flood came, all of Noah's money was invested in the ark, right? So it was all there. So think about this now. When the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah came, how much did Lot lose? He lost everything. Like, it's ironic. He went to live in a cave, isn't that right? Like, the total contrast, because if you study Lot's life, it says that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. What does that mean? He lived in a tent. But then the next part of the passage in Genesis 19, when you get to Genesis 19, it says that they were trying to break down the door of his house. So like he went from tent to house, and then of course, then he went to the cave, right? Now look at what else. Look at their families. Now let's look at this. How much of Noah's family was saved? All of them. And when we say all, we even mean his in-laws. Right? The son's wives, right? I bring that out because when you look at Lot's family, how much was saved? See, now, when I ask this, if I didn't put that up, some people would say, oh, three were saved or four were saved. Okay, let's think about this carefully. Was Lot's wife saved? No. We know that there was family that Lot still did leave behind, like the sons-in-laws. You know, it says that the sons-in-laws thought that Lot mocked, like he was joking. They thought, like, you know what? What are you talking about? So it's ironic that while Lot was living in Sodom, he told people get out of Sodom, and they thought he was joking. That has a spiritual lesson, by the way. Okay, but what's also ironic is that Lot, his daughters did go, but what did his daughters? Do you remember their aftermath? They were the ancestry of the Moabites and the Amorites, and they were. So in other words, even though they left out of Sodom, they had been so tainted by the city living that they did some despicable things. Isn't that right? So in the truest sense, and don't think Lot was a bad person. The Bible says that Lot was a righteous man. The Bible says that. So what that means is Lot was a righteous man. Noah was a righteous man. But these two men are a study in contrasts by what they did. Look, in order to be saved in Noah's day, what did you have to do? You have to get in the ark, right? In Lot's day, to be saved, you had to get out of Sodom. And there's more. I mean, we could go on with this. Now, let me back up here. Why do I bring this out to you? Why is this important? These two stories are the only stories that Jesus used to illustrate what the world would be like before Jesus comes. Now, what's significant is that if the world will be like them and like their times, we should take lessons from what those people did to prepare for the destruction that they faced. Does that make sense? Now, what's interesting is that at the end of time, I believe there will be two classes of people that will be ready to meet Jesus when he comes. When Jesus comes, there will be people like Noah. They know that prophecy says Jesus is coming, and they believe it with their whole heart. So they have invested their energy, their resources, their talents, and their money. They've invested that all in the bank of heaven, you might say, okay? They're not worried about the FDIC having to guarantee their funds in the bank. They have it all in the bank of heaven. And because they genuinely live what they believe, their children, seeing this, are convinced that mom and dad believe what they say. And because mom and dad believe what they say, it has an indelible mark on their upbringing. And these children also end up emulating their parents in their faith. By their parents' wise counsel, they choose good wives who don't detract them from the work that they are doing, and they're ready to meet Jesus when he comes. Amen. But there are some people, they are not bad people, but they make poor choices. And like Lot, maybe they think, I want the advantages of Sodom for myself and for my family. Maybe Lot thought, you know what? Bank of Sodom has good interest rates. I'm going to put all of my money there, right? And maybe Lot was thinking, you know what? The University of Sodom, if my children graduate, they're going to have some great degrees and they can serve God as well as make some money in this life, okay? So Lot was thinking, I'm going to have some advantages from being in Sodom. So he came into Sodom and he lived there. Unfortunately, Lot did not recognize see the effects of his poor choices upon his family. While Lot understood what was right, Lot's influence and the allowances that he made corrupted the rest of the family, and ultimately they were all lost. Now, what's interesting is that Lot, we might say, was saved by fire. Am I right? Like literally, the angels took him by the hand and they pulled him out. I think that everyone wants to be saved, but I don't think that people want to be saved at the cost that Lot was saved at. Amen? We want to be like Noah. We want to make enough preparation in advance and recognize and live a consistent life so that our children, our families, and we'll recognize that we believe what we say. And of course, we'll make the preparation like we do, and that our investment will not be here, but it will be in heaven. And that is brought out only because we recognize that these two men, while both were saved, represent a diametrically opposite perspective on how they prepared for for escaping that destruction. Okay, so this is obvious in the book of Revelation. Okay, Revelation is replete with contrasts. Like, you have the lamb and you have the dragon. Isn't that right? Okay, let's try this. Three angels that God has a message for. What's the opposite? Three unclean spirits, right? And you have Jerusalem and Babylon, right? And you have the harvest of grain, and then you have the harvest of grapes, right? The harvest of grapes. You have the woman of Revelation chapter 12, and you have the harlot of Revelation 17, right? So is it a biblical principle that truth is sometimes packaged in a system of divine contrast? Is that true, yes or no? Yes. And I could give you lists. Cain and Abel are a study in opposites, okay? Cain and Abel. Elijah and Elisha, they're not opposites, but they're also a study in contrast. One scholar discovered the Jordan River and the Red Sea is also a study in contrasts, okay? Why does the Bible do this? Sometimes black appears darker because of the existence of white. And isn't white, you know, does that make sense? We can see things clearer, truth clearer because of the opposite extreme. And that's kind of why the Bible gives us this feature of understanding this. And so I've listed for you, even in nature, even in the world, God does this, right? Now, one thing I have to say is that sometimes, in some occasions, the system of contrast exists within one person. Jesus is a study in contrast. Am I right? Jesus is God as well as man. He's the King of Kings, but he also became a servant, right? And so, again, this is the divine system of contrasts that the Bible gives. Okay, so that's like, he's a tender plant, but he's a root out of dry ground. Righteous servant, esteemed, smitten, no iniquity, all iniquity. I'm just kind of, for sake of time, I'm moving forward. Okay, I want to talk to you a little bit about types. If you have in your handout, there's a quote here, and it's kind of long, but it's important because it sets the parameters for what is a valid type. And I'd like you to look at this. Okay, here's what the quote is. What is a type? It's an Old Testament person, event, or thing having historical reality and designed by God to prefigure in a preparatory way a real person, event, or foreshadowing element to it. It looks ahead and anticipates and points to the antitype. The antitype is greater than the superior to the type. Okay, and that's a quote. By the way, if you look through my handouts, you'll see that I quote from certain books. Some of these books are not Adventist books, but as I've done like reading on hermeneutics and Bible principles of studying the Bible, I found that these books make the most sense as far as the Adventist understanding of how to study the Bible. And I want to say, you know, sometimes we're wary of books that are not Adventist, but there are good books out there. And I encourage you to take a look at some of these. If you'd like to do further reading, you'd be surprised to know that even some of the examples that I'm giving you They go into even more detail or more description on some of the points that I've been sharing. But anyway, look at this next one, Ada Habershon. And really, she was a phenomenal author. Like, as I've read her books, I've read The Study of the Type, Study of Miracles, The Study of Parables. I'm surprised that she didn't become a Seventh-day Adventist. Okay, she was contemporaries with like Spurgeon and some of these men. But her book, The Study of the Types, is unbelievable. I was so amazed by it. She says, we cannot state with certainty that anything is a type unless we have some warrant for doing so. If we can turn to no New Testament passage for our authority, let me put a little parenthetical thought in there. For Seventh-day Adventists, if we cannot turn to Ellen White for license to do so. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, what she's saying is if the New Testament writer quotes something in the Old Testament and says this is a figure, it's a type, then we know that it's true. But we, as Seventh-day Adventists, we have the spirit of prophecy. If Ellen White quotes something and says that it's symbolic or typical or representative, then we automatically know from the spirit of prophecy that that also has typical significance. Does that make sense? Okay, so if there be no expression analogy which indicates the antitype, it is safer and more correct to call it an illustration. Okay, Ada Habershon, The Study of the Types, page 3. So I have some illustrations here. And let me give them to you. Matthew 24, look with me at verse 37. We just talked about this, but Matthew 24, verse 37, and look with me here and notice what the Bible gives us here. Matthew 24, verse 37, the Bible says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So what does that mean? The type is the days of Noah, and the anti-type is what? The time right before Jesus' coming. Does that make sense? And I've already given you allusions to this. We've said that Noah was preparing to go from the old world to the new. And we also have to prepare to go from the old world to the new. Noah had 10 instructions. We also have the 10 commandments. Let's think about this for a minute. If it's typical, if it's representative, does it make sense? What two things did Noah do in preparation for the flood? He did two things. What were they? He built the ark, and what else did he do? He preached. Two things, right? Which means that Seventh-day Adventists, or people who are preparing for Jesus' second coming, must also be doing two things. Two things, right? We have to be building our characters according to God's 10 instructions, right? And we also have to warn the world. Have you noticed that Adventists typically fall to like two extremes in this area? Like, you have some people that are praying, this is kind of an example, but they're praying like, Lord, save me and my family, us three, and that's it, you know? It's like, that, you know, we just want to be holy, you know? And so they just want to pray for their character development. That's all they want. And yet oftentimes people like that are neglectful of people that are out there, right? Then there's another extreme. There's the other extreme of like, oh, gung-ho, wanting to evangelism, give out, you know, all these National Sunday lessons, give all these books. But then the personal life is like these glaring inconsistencies, right? There's this balance that we have to find, folks. The balance is the balance between witnessing to others and preparing our characters for the coming of Christ. Okay? It's that delicate balance, and I hope we'll find that. Okay, so Matthew, Romans 3:25. Look with me at Romans 3:25. So again, we're saying, what can we attribute typical significance? So as you know, everything in the sanctuary was a type. But here's something that's very specific. It's very clearly given to us in Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3:25, the Bible says, whom God hath set forth. Now this is speaking of Christ, because that's the last name mentioned in verse 24. Whom God hath set forth to be a what? Propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Okay, so Paul says that Jesus is a propitiation. If you look up the word propitiation in the Strong's Concordance, it means mercy seat. So, without guessing, right away, I know that one article in the sanctuary that was a direct symbol of Jesus was the mercy seat. So how does that work? Well, if I understand that, now I know that Jesus represents the mercy seat, then we can reason from cause to effect. Let's see if we can do that. Let's think about this for a minute. I know that Jesus is a symbol, or yes, the mercy seat was a symbol of Jesus. The mercy seat was a type of Christ. So how does that work? The Ark of the Covenant had three major sections. Isn't that right? There was the compartment which contained the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments, the law of God. Of course, there was other things. Then on the top of the ark was what? The cherubims, which the Jews understood was a symbol of the throne of God. And in the earthly sanctuary, there was a Shekinah glory. The Jews understood this to be the visible representation of God. What happened if a priest entered into the sanctuary with unconfessed sins and entered before the Ark of the Covenant? What would happen? He would be slain. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire. Is that true? Yeah, God is a consuming fire. So what would happen is, if the priest or anybody went before that presence of God with sin, that sin would be consumed. Why? Because number one, the law of God in the bottom points out sin. And number two, the presence of God would consume sin. If that's all there was, there would be no hope. Is that right? Because the law would point out your sin and God's presence would consume it. But praise God, there was something right in between. What was it? It was the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was a lesson on the plan of salvation. It was designed by that figure to show us the role of Jesus in saving mankind. Okay? So that's a light. We have the license to do that. John chapter 5, look at verse 46. Oh, okay, you know what? John 5:46, let me read this, because this is what I kind of went into. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Now, we know that Moses wrote many things, right? Moses wrote the books of Moses, he wrote the book of Job. But what part of Moses? Well, have you ever considered that in addition to the sanctuary service and the things that are outlined, which all point, of course, to Christ, the stories that Moses wrote, recorded in Genesis and Exodus and so forth, they have symbolism on Jesus. Like, for example, the life of Joseph. Joseph, scholars say that Joseph in all of the Bible is the closest type of Christ that exists. Okay? Now, I want you to think about this. If Joseph is a type of Christ, just examine his life. First of all, in Joseph's life, there was never any recorded sin. Isn't that right? Now, it is not that Joseph did not sin, but the Bible simply does not give us a record of it. And if you look at Joseph's life, let's look at some details. For example, Joseph, when it came to him being sold, what brother sold him? Do you remember? Judah sold him. Do you know that the name Judas is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Judah? Okay? So, like, these examples that are done to help us see what would happen to the Messiah when he comes. Okay, does that make sense? So that's kind of like a illustration. Leviticus 13, let's see what this is. Leviticus 13, verses 49 through 53. Leviticus 13, 49. Oh, okay. So this is about leprosy, right? And I think you know this. Leprosy was a type. It was a symbol of what? Sin. Let's think, why was it a symbol for sin? It was a symbol for sin because it affected all classes, right? Irrespective of old or young. It was deadly. It was contagious, right? And these, of course, prefigure or teach us about the effects of sin. I think that's what I was going to say about that. Luke 1:17. Let's go over to Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And I'm just trying to help you see, like, what gives us license to say that something has typical significance. Often it's because it is quoted and indicated to be so. Luke 1:17, here's what the Bible says. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now let's pause here for a minute. The angel says that John the Baptist would be who? Elijah. But let's think carefully. In quoting Malachi 4, 5, and 6, Malachi's prophecy specifically said that he would be sent before the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. Now, was Jesus first coming the great and dreadful day of the Lord? No. So think about this. What does that mean? That means that there was only a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah coming back in the life of John the Baptist. It's like Joel chapter 2, 28. On the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were speaking in tongues, Peter specifically said that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. But Joel 2:28 says is also a description of the time right before the second coming of Jesus. Isn't that right? So these are minor fulfillments, but they tell us something. This means that John the Baptist, his life, is an illustration of what God's people are going to be before Jesus comes. In other words, what their work is to be, how they'll be educated, how they'll be trained to do their work. All of John's life has significance for Seventh-day Adventists, okay? And I think I made mention of that earlier in one of the presentations, talking about how he died and so forth. Luke chapter 4, look with me at verse 25. Luke chapter 4, verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens was shut up, how long? 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land." Now, let me pause here. In Revelation, the Bible, talking to the church of Thyatira, I believe, talks about Jezebel, okay? Now, the New Testament, in quoting or talking about the Old Testament, gives us license to say that something has typical significance. So let's think about this for a minute. If in the time of Elijah, the heavens did not rain for 3.5 years, that means Elijah's story has significance for what time period? Was there another 3.5 year period that the Bible would predict in prophecy? Yes, from when? 538 to 1798, right? It has typical significance. Why? The book of Revelation quotes it, and here again, the Bible mentions the specific time period of 3.5 years, indicating that that detail had some relevance for us to understand, okay? So I'm just giving these to you to kind of give you the idea. Yes, we can make license to say that these things have deeper meanings based upon their quotation in the New Testament. Okay, I tell you that... right now it's 12:30, and they've told me that I should go till about 12:50, but I'm going to ask that if it's okay with you, that I'd like to take a little break here, and I'll tell you why. What we're doing right now is we're going through an amazing amount of information, like techniques and things, and we're like, if I give, like, we're like just flying through this, you know, we're just like zooming through this. And the problem is that more likely than not, the more details that I give you, the less you'll be able to remember, okay? And so what I would like to do with you, if you don't mind, is these last sections, they're tedious because they have a lot of details. We'll look at verses and look at examples and so forth. And rather than launching into all of that with you, what I'd like to do is I'd like to end here. We'll pray, encourage you to go for a walk or do something that, you know, frees your mind. And then when we come back in the afternoon, after you have not overeaten, okay, then we'll come back and we'll talk about some of these things, so that we can take it a little bit with less intensity. You know, we can just try to, instead of just trying to zip through this, okay? So I'd invite you to kneel with me as we close this session with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. The Bible is such a diverse book, filled with so many beautiful promises and treasures. And Lord, I pray that as we each make an attempt to study, you've promised that if any of us lack wisdom, we can ask and it will be given to us. And we claim that promise now. We pray that this might be the beginning of a renewed determination to discover for ourselves the truths that we have accepted as truth for so long. And that we would make it a point to study and know for ourselves. Bless us for the rest of this seminar, that we might continue to glean truths from each of the speakers that might aid us in our advancement of the study of the Word of God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.